Bondage to Beloved. It's a beautiful title. It's a beautiful book. And today we're going to be looking at Exodus 7 through 11, but we'll be reading chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. You can turn there, but as you're doing that, I'm just going to pray, and you can please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you want to do to us as you speak to us, things you want to do in our lives, things you want to speak to us, and we just want to be able to hear you and really respond to you as you want us to. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who's so real and speaking to us as a group, as individuals. We thank you, and Lord, we love your voice. We pray that we could be able to sing the songs you want us to sing, not just because they're like kind of projected up front, but because they're songs that you've put in our lives, put in our hearts. We pray that you do that in us, even as we look at your word right now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so this is Exodus 7, verses 1 to 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." All right, so if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, I just want to kind of set the stage. At this point in the book of Exodus, we've learned that there's this whole people, this people called Israel, of whom Aaron and especially this person, Moses, is meant to be a leader and deliverer because they are in slavery, in cruel slavery. They're victims of attempted genocide in this land of Egypt and by their leader, the Pharaoh. And God is wanting to rescue them out of this bondage and to let them know that he is their beloved. And so this is what the Lord is saying to Moses as he's directing him in how he's going to lead these people out of Egypt. All right, so verse 3, he continues, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders as like miraculous things, signs and wonders, marvelous things, in the land of Egypt. And though I do this, I do signs and wonders, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt." And so if you've heard in just the last few verses, we've heard these words, signs and wonders. We've heard great acts of judgment. The Lord stretching out his hand against Egypt. These are all synonyms for the same thing. They're going to be like miraculous, but very hard, very harsh things that are going to be happening to Egypt. That God is actually going to do to Egypt. He's going to deal with them very powerfully, with justice, with righting of wrongs. So let's continue. Verse 5 again. "The Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. So they did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And the rest of chapters 7 through 11 recounts some of these great acts of judgment, these signs and wonders, this extension of God's hand against Egypt. We read about these 10 plagues that God inflicted upon Pharaoh and Egypt. As Pharaoh continued not to allow Moses' people, the Israelites, to leave Egypt where they were slaves. These 10 plagues are serious plagues. They are like, they include, this is crazy, but they include like an infestation of frogs, infestation of locusts, death of livestock, death of crops, catastrophic hail, catastrophic and miraculous kind of darkness. These are not like healings. They're not like ways that people are feeling affirmed. These are acts of judgment They're destructive acts. And this story about these plagues, I think, is a difficult section of the Bible for many of us, especially many of us who are in this Western culture. And I'd say especially if we're not really the oppressed in a society, as we'll talk about more in a minute. See, stories of a God of wrath and judgment to us often seem sort of primitive. They seem regressive. You know, some readers of the Bible actually, as they try to make sense of stories like this one, separate like a God of the Old Testament, like Exodus, and a God of the New Testament, like Jesus. And in the Old Testament, they say God is wrathful and violent. But in the New Testament, God is now like a forgiver and a peace lover. But if you read the Bible, you see this doesn't really work, because we see God in the Old Testament as full of compassion, full of forgiveness, that psalm that we just prayed. And you look at Jesus in the New Testament, and he's striking down tyrants. He's striking down liars. Liars. Well, that too, actually, but liars. And he's like violently judging, you know? The image that we see in Revelation of him as a judge is he's like trampling on, like, you know, back in the day, the way they would make wine is they throw grapes in this wine press that they would trample the grapes in. So there'd just be all this. So it's an image of blood. And Revelation said that's what Jesus is going to do to this world. It's going to be like his wine press. It's a very, like, gory image. But not everything in the Bible is for kids, which is a reminder. Yeah, don't tell that story. Like, they can't sleep. But while that idea of, you know, God of the Old Testament is different than God of the New Testament, like, while that idea doesn't quite make sense if you really read the Bible, the question they're trying to answer, like, that question they're grappling with, does make sense for many of us. If the Bible's message is supposed to be good news, if it's good news, that's what the word gospel means, good news, then how is a story about God's terrible judgment of Pharaoh in Egypt part of good news? And that's a hard question for us. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Exodus 1 and 2 through the lens of another part of the Bible to help us sort of understand it. We looked at Hebrews 11 to help us understand this origin story of Moses. Today, we're going to do the same thing, but this time we're going to use Revelation 15 to help us understand the story of the plagues of Egypt. Now, Revelation 15 isn't talking about the people of Israel around the time of the Exodus, but it is referring to these people of the Exodus as like an analogy, a metaphor for the early church, which is suffering severe persecution at that time. And it's also talking about us, that is, people whose loyalty to Jesus endures, despite loss, despite suffering of many kinds. So please turn with me to Revelation 15. All right, so this is Revelation 15. We're going to start in verse 1. We're just going to read a few verses. I saw another sign in heaven. This is the author, John, who is having this visionary experience. I saw another sign in the heaven, great and amazing, great and marvelous. Seven angels with seven plagues. So again, here's a reference that he's really talking about. He's making an allusion to the Exodus, the plagues stories that we're struggling with here today, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So there are these people who are standing by this sea of glass mixed with fire. We don't. It's very surreal. I'm not sure what to do with it. I don't know how I'd paint it. But there's this people next to the sea of glass, people who have conquered, says John. They've conquered. That is, they've endured. Yeah, they've endured. That's what it means to conquer in Revelation. They've endured. They've kept on being loyal to Jesus despite a lot of reasons not to. And they have harps of God in their hands. And I don't know what that means, harps of God. I think it's more than just probably like a harp that has like God's name on it or signed by God. I don't know. Like harps of God. I don't know what those are, but they're beautiful. I don't know how you get them, but I'm guessing that endurance is part of it. And these people are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God. That's a reference to Exodus. So just in case you weren't sure, like as a reader of this revelation, like is John referring to the Exodus? Yeah, for sure. Is he referring to the plagues? Yeah, he is. These people with harps of God are singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb that is Jesus. And this is their song. Great and amazing, or great and marvelous are your deeds. Okay, now picture this scene. They're singing this song next to the sea of glass with harps of God, whatever those look like. But as they're doing this, they're in the midst of plagues, like God inflicting plagues on oppressors. Like the powers that be that are against God. These plagues are being, just like in Exodus, these plagues are being inflicted. And as these plagues are being inflicted, they're singing this song. Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. So this is an upbeat song in the midst of plagues, in the midst of like inflicting punishment. They're singing this upbeat, super joyful song. Great and marvelous are your deeds. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Revelation 15, I think, helps us understand how the plagues of Egypt are good news, actually. The song that is joyful gives us a glimpse into how we can read the plagues of Egypt as a story of good news. And I'm going to talk about two ways. All right, we're going to talk about two ways that this happens. First, the good news of the plagues is that God is a reliable justice giver. The good news of the plagues is that Jesus, that God is a reliable justice giver who isn't lazy or heartless or powerless. He is a justice giver who knows all deeds, good or bad. He knows even the intentions of the heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we mean. He's a justice giver who is active and ready to act. He's a justice giver who's intensely compassionate, especially for those who are suffering and defenseless, what the Bible calls the widows and orphans and aliens. In Revelation, these sufferers are the ones singing this song. They're the people who have lost things for the sake of Christ. They're the ones who have conquered the enemy, that is, those who have simply endured. You know, they're like the people in Egypt whom God delivers. You know, this historical exodus is just a metaphor for an even bigger salvation in Revelation, a bigger exodus for a bigger group of people whom God will save in a bigger, swifter, even more jaw-dropping way. To save the Israelites from slavery, God did something about the enslavers. He sent plagues. Likewise, Jesus says that he will save all people from injustice by doing something about those who treat others unjustly. And this is what the people in Revelation 15 are singing so joyfully about. Now, here's the thing. In order to understand God's justice and judgment as good news, as something to sing about, you need to be the oppressed. Or you need to feel solidarity with the oppressed. Let me say that one more time. In order to understand God's justice and judgment as good news, you need to be the oppressed, or you have to feel solidarity with the oppressed. If you don't, I just think that this story is, in the end, incomprehensible as good news. See, the good news of Jesus is that whenever we experience loss for the sake of following him, whenever we give up something or have something taken away from us, whenever we face persecution as well as suffering of many kinds, the good news of Jesus is that God will vindicate us and will vindicate our loyalty. And moreover, the good news of Jesus universally is that whenever we experience or just hear about, even if we don't experience it ourselves, when we hear about or experience a miscarriage of justice in the courts, we know that God will correct it powerfully and accurately and righteously. When we lament how it feels, you know, in our society, how it often feels like black lives don't matter in this society, when we lament that the rich get away with so much, when we lament that innocent people, defenseless people especially, are falsely condemned, when we lament wicked leaders using and like abusing people for the sake of their own personal gain, the good news of Jesus is that he will powerfully vindicate. He will powerfully vindicate black lives. He will powerfully vindicate the oppressed around the world in jaw-dropping ways. That's the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus is that he will not let his people down who have endured for his sake, who lose things for his sake, who sacrifice for his sake. He will vindicate them powerfully and passionately. Amen? That's the good news of Jesus. See, the good news of Jesus is for the poor. That's what the Bible calls them, the poor, the oppressed, the have-nots. It's actually not good news in some ways, at least not directly. It's not good news for the rich, for the haves, the oppressors. Jesus, when he first announces who he is in the Gospel of Luke, this is Luke 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." That's the logic of James chapter 1. We won't turn to all these passages, but in James chapter 1, James says he talks about how the poor person should take pride in their like actual high position in the Lord's eyes, and the rich person should take a sort of perverse humble pride in their actual low place with God. That's the logic. That's the logic of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is talking about lawsuits that are happening in this church in Corinth. He says, if you're suing each other, you've already lost. Like, both plaintiff and defendant have already lost in your church, because isn't it better to be swindled? That's the Christian life, Paul says. It's a life like Jesus, and that's what Christian, the word Christian means. It means like Jesus. If Christian to us means an upwardly mobile life in an American suburb with lots of resources and lots of security, then let's stop using that word Christian, because that's not what it means. And this is a word for us individually, and it's a word for us as church. You know, if we're singing this song, "All my life you've been so, so good," but it's because we're just thinking about how we have a nice job, because we live in a wealthy neighborhood, because the stock market is up. You know, those might be good things, but you're missing Jesus, who blows all those things out of the water. These are not the things that Jesus is thinking of when he sings that song. I don't think. You know, these are not what the saints and these people with harps of God in Revelation 15 who are singing, they're not thinking of those things when they sing that song. They're thinking how God is so good and has been allowing them to be one with him, one with Jesus, even in his sufferings, and even in all the ways, and especially in all the ways that he's a have-not. Christ was a have-not. And it's a privilege for these people to be part of that. They're singing about how God punishes evil and makes the last first and the first last. They're singing about resurrection. You know, and I'll say, if our religion, even if we call it a Christian religion, causes us to have more solidarity with winners and losers, if you think like your religion sanctions and even demands your gain and others' loss, then Jesus needs to save us from our religion, even if that religion is called by his name. And I say this because there are churches today who look more like Pharaoh than like the Israelites. Because there's some churches who rejoice in their fame, who rejoice in their planes and their sneakers as a proof of God's blessing. There are some churches who rejoice in their entitlement in a lot of ways and their belief in their own exceptionalism and without even realizing it. You know, there's some churches who even call on Jesus to maintain their own political power. And I tell you, that's the wrong side of this story. They should tremble, because Jesus is coming. If you're a have in this world, and I'm speaking to myself, I'm speaking to many of us here. if you're a have in this world, that is, if you're privileged by wealth, if you're privileged by skin color, if you're privileged by gender, you need to be aware of that. Because in order to understand the Bible, to understand how it is good news, you need to come to the Bible humbly, either as the oppressed or with the willingness to have solidarity with them, to have solidarity and to identify with the have-nots in this city and in this world. We need to acknowledge our low position in God's eyes and ask, how can I stand with these people? How can I not treat myself as more important than them? How can I not hoard power and wealth? And the Bible promises, and this is what Revelation 15's song is all about, if you do those things, if you do identify with the oppressed, if you cry out for justice and relief with the oppressed, then the fact that God acts like this so decisively, so powerfully, so effectively is incredibly good news. Because there is a day coming. There's a day coming, friends. There's a day coming when corrupt judges, corrupt lawmakers, corrupt law keepers, corrupt leaders will be judged decisively and powerfully by God. As a comparison and contrast, what people have seen more recently as a reckoning in this Me Too movement, as a reckoning for assaulters of women, I mean, this pales in comparison to the reckoning that is coming in the Lord. We might see people getting away with terrible things, and even when they've been caught, escaping consequences, but Jesus will have his judgment. That's a good news of the plagues. That's a good news of Revelation 15. If this strikes you as good news, great news, then you will love the song of Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are your works. And you'll even love that these 10 plagues are part of God's story in Exodus. Amen. I mentioned lawyers by accident earlier, but can I make a quick digression for lawyers? Every job has potential to be aligned very nicely with our following Jesus, as well as the potential to be a challenge to our alignment with Jesus. For lawyers, for example, one challenge is not to live and think legalistically, because that's your job, to think legalistically, you know, like loopholes and weaseling away through the letter of the law, you know? But that's not really the obedience that Jesus teaches. That's what it is. I mean, that's how you're trained. Like, the letter of the law, well, precedent, da-da-da, you know, but it's not the heart. You know, so that's a challenge. You know, we all have challenges, but that's a particular challenge, especially for lawyers. But lawyers, positively, you have a beautiful job. You know, your job lets you be so aligned to Jesus. You know, you're able to work for order and harmony. You're able to work at, just like God, work at making sure the rich and connected aren't preferred over the weak and the poor and the defenseless. Your job allows you to reflect God's image by loving fairness, by loving protection of the weak and protection of order, by loving compliance, you know, to certain societal laws, perhaps writing laws that really contribute to the flourishing of a society. That's beautiful work. You know, do these things well, lawyers, with your heart. I remember some months ago, I think not quite a year ago, we heard from one of our lawyers, Annie. Thank you, Annie, for sharing that time. We talked about winning a legal case to defend like a very defenseless woman with a lot of circumstances really stacked against her. You know, that's a beautiful story. That's the work of the Lord. Bless you, lawyers. The good news of the plagues is that God is a reliable justice giver. But now some of you might be thinking, but we're all oppressors in some way, no? Is there anyone who can stand in God's judgment? And the Bible says the same thing, and actually in this Psalm 130, verse 3, The psalmist writes, if you marked our transgressions, if you marked our sins, if you kept a record of our sins, who could stand? Who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. So there's a second part of the good news of Revelation 15 and these plagues. God wants to redeem those who do evil. This is a message of the scripture. God wants to redeem people who do evil. God is a forgiver. He's a redeemer. Like we prayed earlier from Psalm 103, he is gracious, merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, forgiving sin, throwing it away as far as east is from the west. But as we looked at Psalm 103 together, I'm just going to ask you to turn one more time in your Bible. Psalm 87. Psalm 87 is sort of an impossibly beautiful psalm. Psalm 87. And this is a song about God's people. And it uses this imagery of a mother giving birth to children to describe his people. Like he has given birth to people. Like the city is a mother giving birth to God's people. And it's a song that just declares how great God's people have it. You know, here's Psalm 87, verse 1. On the holy mount stands a city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Oh, you people, you are beautiful. God loves you so much, and God is in you. There's so much beauty in and around you. That's the Psalm 87. And then this is what it says in verse 4. Among those who know me, this is what God is saying, among those who know me, I mention Rahab. Rahab is another word for Egypt. When it says Rahab, that's Egypt. Okay? Rahab and Egypt are the same names for the same people. Are two names for the same people, sorry. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab. And you're like, what? Egypt? The ones who received the plagues, the one who oppressed so cruelly with attempted genocide, God's people? Wait, those are the people who know God, who are part of the city, Rahab, Egypt? And then it says, and Babylon. Like, wait a minute, Babylon, also the people who oppressed his people? Behold, Philistia, like those enemies of God's people, like the Philistines and Tyre with Cush. And God says, this one was born there, they say. That is, they belong in this city. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. And what the psalm is saying, that as God looks at the people group of Egypt, as he looks at these enemies, as he looks at evildoers, as he looks at oppressors, his redemptive heart, his redemptive goal is for them to be able to say, I belong with God. And it closes with this verse, singers and dancers, those people with harps of God, people who are actually Egyptian, Babylonian, and so on, who are oppressors, they alike will say, all my springs, all my fountains are in you. I won't make you turn there, but one more passage, just to me, if you're taking notes, you can take a look at later, Isaiah 19:25. He says, blessed be Egypt, my people. If we weren't sure, that's really crystal clear. Egypt is actually called his people. That's his desire. It's incredible. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God. It's not just one nation who is beloved by God in Revelation 15 and in Psalm 87. And in fact, as we look back through these lenses at Exodus 7:11, it's nations, and in fact, all nations. All the nations will come and worship and give glory to your name, God. It's all nations whom God desires to make his beloved, There's nothing about your background, there's nothing about your ethnicity or your religion or anything else that precludes a person or a group from being part of his people. You can be Chinese, you can be black, you can be brown, you can be white, you can be someone raised with Islam, you can be someone raised as a secular person, you can be raised as Wicca or Baha'i or Catholic or Protestant or anything else. You can be a skeptic, you can be a pessimist, you can even be an oppressor and find yourself somehow as part of God's people singing and dancing and saying, "All my springs are in you." Okay, so now you might be thinking, wait a minute. Is God a judge of oppressors or a forgiver of oppressors? And the answer from the Bible is yes. It's both. According to the Bible, God satisfies the need for justice and vindication, and he offers forgiveness too. It's in some ways beyond us to sort of break that down. I don't know. It's a mystery to some degree. You know, just like it's a mystery that Jesus, who is innocent, who is God himself, could die for our sake because of our sin, that he could somehow atone for our sin. Like, how can oppressors receive forgiveness from God for all their acts of violence? I mean, the Bible says they are forgiven just like anyone else by recognizing Jesus' atoning death with repentance and with humility. Like, can Jesus' work condemn sinners and invite them to repent? Yeah. Can Jesus' work bring about true justice and forgiveness? Yes, he promises, even if we're not quite sure how that works out, how that breaks down. That's his promise. His promise, and this song in Revelation, is that his work is great and marvelous and amazing. Great and marvelous are your works. Let's end with this. Can we pray just recognizing Jesus as both the judge and the forgiver that he is? You know, I invite you to just be repentant before God. I invite you to identify with the have-nots before God, with the oppressed, with people enduring loss and pain for Jesus. You know, I invite you to identify with the repentant, the redeemed through Jesus. I invite you to rejoice with them because of Jesus' work and his judgment. And please pray with me. I'm just going to read again as a prayer this song from Revelation 15. And as we just pray this song, as we, you know, sing this song that we're about to sing together after we pray, just invite you to identify, to have solidarity with the oppressed, with those who are the have-nots, you know, especially those who are the have-nots because of Christ. Let's pray this with humility, with wonder, and actually with joy. Great and amazing, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Great and marvelous are your works, God. Can we all stand? Can we just say that prayer with our hearts? Can we just say, great and marvelous are your works, works of justice and judgment? Can we say, hallelujah to the Lord, who is so powerful, so real, whose day is coming? God of forgiveness and a God of justice. Can we just sing our praise to him?